You know, let me say a word about what we've just been through up here, looking at some of the history and things. The history of thought, or the history of Christian thought in particular for us, it does matter. And as I said earlier, we may not even realize some of the influences that are upon us. And so it's important for us to be wise, discerning, circumspect, having the mind of Christ as we seek to discern what's happening out here. Because all too often it's a frog in the kettle phenomenon. And especially when it's so contemporary and so in essence in our faces, that we often don't have the spiritual discernment and the wherewithal to discern the spirit of the age. And this is, I think, one reason why it's helpful for us to, and this is why C.S. Lewis would encourage reading of an older book. Not because they got everything right, but because they got different things wrong. And it helps to blow away some of the fog of the present day because of our closeness to it. And so we are often, you know, Jack and I were talking about those that were influenced by this and probably not even know it. And we're similar. I mean, there really is no difference. And so we're not above or beyond that. We just need to be wise and discerning. It's why we need to be people of the book. And we need to be thinking God's thoughts after Him. That's an expression that is used of the study of God, so that we can discern and we can protect God's sheep. That's part of, it's not just our own souls, but it's protecting God's sheep. The other thing I would say about that is, my son, Michael, who is a student at Denver Seminary, he was having to read some stuff for hermeneutics. And he was kind of bemoaning the fact that he was having to read some stuff regarding the history of interpretation and in hermeneutics. And I said, son, you got to read this stuff. You got to know this stuff. And yeah, but, you know, it's why do I need to read about... And he listed some names, and you think, yeah, on the one hand, sure, I get that. It's not one that you'd want to read all the time or even often. But what I said was, you know, Michael, somebody needs to know that stuff. Everybody doesn't have to read that stuff. You don't want everybody reading that stuff, but somebody does. And somebody needs to read it so that they can then discern the spirit of the age and discern the spirit of the age from the spirit of the ages. And there's a profound difference. And you, as a under-shepherd, are called to protect God's sheep in that way. Ideas have consequences, whether we realize it or not. And it was so delightful to me that it wasn't probably, 2 hours later, as he was reading through this book, he called and said, Dad, you won't believe it. And I'm thinking, sure I will. I didn't say that. But he was reading something about someone who was interpreting things 200 years ago, and he made a connection. And it was a significant connection to someone today, a contemporary connection. I see where some of that has borne fruit, and it's sort of rotten fruit. Yeah, keep reading, son. Keep reading. And that's the same sort of encouragement and exhortation and plea to us. And if you want help thinking about what some of those things are, I'd be happy to do that. Now, there are a couple of things that I'm going to share regarding some contemporary thinking. This is going to be important for some of the ways in which the doctrine of God is being questioned or undermined or denied. And I think it moves us, and I'm going to tell you, it moves us beyond sort of the minimalist affirmation of the doctrine of God and an affirmation of the Trinity. Now, I'm not saying anything wrong with minimalist. I mean, praise be to God that the confession that we've read, or whether it's a statement by Grudem or whatever, but you're here. You're here to learn. And so I'm going to share some things that will, I think, push you in a good way, but to understand some of the issues that are before us. This comes from Richard Mueller. Richard Mueller is a post-Reformation scholar, teaches at Calvin Seminary, and this comes from the Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, so you can see it's going to be real useful for your sermon on Sunday. Remember, maybe not on Sunday, but maybe in a month, all right? Here's what he said. When addressing and assessing the person and work of the Trinitarian God in the doctrine of the atonement, one must understand a number of important nuances. As we consider the person and work of the persons of the Trinity, it is important to distinguish between the, and here now we have this expression, opera trinitatis ad extra sunt in divisa, hang on, he'll talk about it, and the opera dei ad intra. Just pause, look over here. Here's what he's going to do. What he's going to say is, we need to understand the distinctions or the differences between God and his relationship intra-Trinitarianly, that is, amongst the persons of the Godhead, as opposed to God's actions outside of himself. All right? So God is perfect in here, and God's actions externally are perfect as well, but when we talk about this, we're talking about a different thing than when we talk about God in response to his creation. And some will refer to that as the immanent, immanent, it's not imminent, immint, the next thing that's coming, an eschatological statement, it's a theological statement. It is the immanence of God, is God in himself. And often we will refer to that as the ontological, maybe you've heard of that, the ontological Trinity, the essence of that ontologically he's one in three persons, etc. But economically, that is, how does God engage with his creation? Now we're going to come back to this tomorrow. Let me just give you one example. Is wrath an attribute, an eternal attribute of God? Holiness. Is holiness?
Yes.
Is wrath. Wrath, there was no wrath. There was no wrath in time, eternity past, within the Godhead. Wrath, God's expression of his holiness in his creation outside of himself, once humanity sinned, his holiness finds expression in wrath. Now, what this means, friends, is you've got to be careful about saying God is wrathful and putting wrath on par with love. Because now let's push it back a little further. Is love an attribute of God that is in his immanency? You see what we're talking about here now? And if we're not careful about understanding some of these delineations and distinctions, we're going to portray onto God. Again, what's going to happen is the fact that we are wrathful or whatever we think that means, now we're back with Schleiermacher and Feuerbach, aren't we? We're putting back into the very person of God his response economically, his function. And that's what he's saying, okay? That's an example of what he's saying. Now, you people here, you affirm, you like Don Carson, I'll use him to support this position well, probably by Sunday we'll get to that slide. The inseparable operation of the Trinity ad extra, that's outside of himself, ad extra, states the external works of the Trinity, creation, providence, and redemption, are undivided. In other words, there isn't a division between what's happening here. It comes from the same God. Though the different persons are agents in different ways. That is, it is the Son on the cross, not the Father. So what that means is, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't thank the Father for dying on the cross. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Son did. But you see, now when you're talking the cross, we're talking about the external works of God, right? The Son, not the Father, not the Spirit, the Son. They are undivided in operation. So now here, now think about this. I should ask you, I'll help you, but think about this. They are not divided in operation. So, folks, let's pit the Father against the Son. The angry Father pours out the wrath. And there's no love at all, hardly at all. And here's the Son who absorbs it all. Wait a minute, they're undivided in their operation. They're not in opposition one to another. They've got a singular purpose. And there's a lot of bad thinking that happens when we begin to think about the Trinity and God, especially today. And some of this is influenced by the, again, we live the fumes, and it's not just fumes, it's real gas, of Schleiermacher and Feuerbach and others. The inseparable operation of the Trinity ad intra, see, now that's the person of the Godhead himself, okay? Internal refers to the internal works and activity of God, which are eternal and immutable, accomplished apart from any relation to anything external to themselves. Are you following that now? Anita, are you with us? Good. Chuck? Good. Steve?
I recall the title of the book from a long time ago, and I looked it up, The Crucified God, Moltmann.
Yep, Jürgen Moltmann. Moltmann is off the scale. So, in a sense, we could affirm crucified God, God the Son. But you need to understand, we'll talk about this in the last lecture on Wednesday. I'm just checking to see if you're awake. A little slow, but you know, it is 4 o'clock. So all that to say, now we deal with a host of other things regarding the Trinity, social Trinitarianism. We deal with passibility. Now, if we talk about impassibility versus passibility, well, I'll quiz you on that. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I'll quiz you on that tomorrow. I'll talk about a book in a few moments that addresses that. Jack?
Give an illustration of how this stuff drips down into congregations. Do you know, what is Rob Bell's view of the Trinity? Because I don't know, but as I'm reading this and you're quoting these things, I'm thinking, okay, who today?
Yeah.
You mentioned Oprah Winfrey, that's a popular
thing. Sure, sure.
But I'm thinking more like Lady Bell works for Oprah Winfrey. Well, that's true, I guess it does.
Who did you say?
Lady Bell works for Oprah Winfrey.
Yeah.
Robert Shore.
Yeah. That power of positive thinking. I mean, some of that,
The foundation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I guess what I'm asking is who is somebody else we would know that is actually changing the way congregations think? Someone that really loves it.
who's influencing congregations are you? Pastors. But beyond that, I mean, it's people like Clark Pinnock did a lot. And, you know, he's now with the Lord, but the whole, and it was for Clark, it was a systemic sort of reorientation of a lot of doctrine. He taught at Trinity, our divinity school, for a period of time. And Jeff, he wasn't there when you were there, was he? Jeff? No. He wasn't when I was there either. But he progressively moved leftward. Very far leftward. He would be one that's influencing. I mean, you think about regarding the social Trinity, people that were in some ways challenged by thinking about the whole emergent stuff. Now, emergent is passé. I mean, but again, just because it's not talked about all the time now, it's not trendy per se, don't think that the influences or the thoughts or the ideas of that have left. Much of it has found expression in liberalism, plain and simple. It's liberal. But a person like Stan Grenz and social Trinitarianism, who is with the Lord as well, but some of that stuff has influenced pretty significantly. And there are others too, but anyway, those are some, yeah? Ed?
Mm-hmm. Has he been accused of being a modalist? Mm-hmm. How does that work out as a teaching? You know,
yeah. It would be very modalistic.
He's gone back and forth on that.
He has.
The Pentecostal movement, the influence of one.
Oneness Pentecostalism.
Pentecostal Carmen, the music that he did, the dramatic juxtaposition of the Father versus the Son.
Yeah.
And then almost equating Jesus or the Father and Satan with the battle.
Yeah. Oh, of course. And you know, it's
are people afraid more deeply of that.
Yeah.
Any of this, and it's influencing me right now.
Phillips, Craig, and Dean were Oneness Pentecostal.
They were going the middle way.
I know. Yeah, I know. And, you know, they will talk about manifestation. You know, from 1 Timothy 3, they use the expression manifestation, but it's a cover. And so, right, monarchianism, there is dynamic monarchianism, we'll talk about this, and there's modalistic monarchianism. You're talking about modalistic monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism says that Jesus was a man, and he was adopted. There was a time at his baptism, actually, that he then was adopted by the Father, but he wasn't fully God. So again, it's a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's adoptionistic is what it is. And there are many other influences, but let me finish this here. Accomplished apart from any relation to anything external to themselves. This refers to the works of one divine person toward another. There must not be a divide between the persons of the Trinity in either realm. And you think a lot, and especially now, you know, during this season when we're coming up to Easter, there's going to be a lot of talk, once again, about the Father versus the Son, about wrath versus love, about these sorts of things. And it's indivisible. It's undivided. The works of God and the person of God within the person of God, the persons of God. And so this is important for us to understand. And this is the heart of a lot of the questions that are being raised about the Trinity today. Now, I'm probably giving you stuff you haven't heard of a lot. You've thought about it at some level, but I'm glad you're here to be able to be exposed to some of this stuff. It gives you a framework to understand some of what's happening and some of why people are talking the way they're talking and what's behind what's being said. I think it's very helpful. Here's John Webster. John Webster has done excellent work on the doctrine of God. I find him to be very, very helpful. And this comes from, "It was the will of the Lord to bruise him, soteriology, which is a doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of God." And this comes in a book, "The God of Salvation." Here's what he writes. "Soteriology pervades the entire corpus of Christian teaching, and its exposition necessarily entails sustained attention to Trinitarian and incarnational dogma, the truths about the Trinity and the incarnation of Jesus Christ," is what he's addressing, "as well as to the theology of creatures and their ends. Indeed, no part of Christian teaching is unrelated to soteriology, whether immediately or indirectly." So he's acknowledging that all of Christian teaching, in a sense, finds an expression in salvation. Now remember, salvation is ad extra to God. Friends, God didn't have to save anybody. And he would have been loving and holy. Not a one. But once God determined to save, then there was a certain way in which he would do that. God, the Son, out of necessity, needed to die as our representative and our substitute to bear the curse of God that we could be saved. And it's the finished work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit that brings us to be reconciled to God. It's Trinitarian. This does not mean that all other Christian teaching can be resolved into the doctrine of salvation, or that other teaching is to be arranged around salvation as its center. Quite the contrary. Making some variant of soteriology or salvation, such as the theology of the cross or justification, into, here's a long Greek expression, in essence, it's the foundation, is what he's saying, distorts the order and proportions of Christian dogmatics. Salvation is a derivative doctrine, and no derivative doctrine may occupy the material place which is properly reserved for the Christian doctrine of God, from which alone all other doctrines derive. I think we as evangelicals, and by and large, we have done that. We have made soteriology the centering point of it all. And the doctrine of God has become a supportive role to the doctrine of salvation. Now, I don't want to undermine the doctrine of salvation. It's important. But friends, salvation is a derivative doctrine. God existed perfectly long before he created anybody, and certainly long before he determined to redeem one. So this is just giving us perspective that at the end of the day, the doctrine of soteriology is derivative. It's the doctrine of God that is central. Yes?
Could you comment as far as when you think about gospel and you think of God, doctrine of God, when you hear Jeff, I think it's Vanderstelt, is that right, Vern?
Jeff.
Mm-hmm. Vanderstelt. And he talks about gospel fluency, and he starts with this core question, who is God? And then goes on to, what has God done for us that we could do for ourselves? And then, who we are as a new creation in Christ, and then the dues, the imperatives. Is there a sense in what you're saying that we need to start with God, the doctrine of God, as we try to relate the gospel, and we gospelize the Bible when we're preaching?
Well, we did in our statement of faith, and the reason we did that is because that's where God started. Before God spoke, God was. And so that's why we reversed our articles, rather than Article 1 being the doctrine of Scripture, Article 2, the doctrine of God, in the revision we put the doctrine of God. And it wasn't because what he said was unimportant, it's because God precedes his speech. And similarly here, I think in some ways, think of it this way. In a Jewish context that knew the story of Israel, in Acts chapter 13, Paul used a lot of Jewish scripture to proclaim the truth of Christ. In Pisidian Antioch, to a pagan city in the Areopagus, Athens, the Athenian Areopagus, Paul started with a statue to an unknown God. So I think it's important for us to understand. I mean, part of the issue is when we universalize, you know, as I've said a number of times, when one learns how to use a hammer, everything becomes a nail. And so when one learns how to share the gospel in sort of maybe a new way, or that's, I think, a helpful or a sensitive way, we must be careful that we don't absolutize it or universalize it without remembering that we're sharing this truth with a person. And it's important for us to know where they are. Where are they? And what is their sense? And I think that requires some probing sorts of questions. It's much like when you go to a physician they don't begin poking and prodding. They ask some diagnostic questions. Where's it hurt? How long? Anything that precipitated this or whatever. So they're finding out, what's your state? What's your status? What preceded, etc. And I think spiritually, in fact, the Puritans referred to pastors as soul doctors. I think there's a sense in which we need to be sensitive to that and pick it up where they are. What I would say is it depends. I mean, you've heard me say this probably before, but someone in the past, you know, 40 years ago, people were generally, because we were more of a Judeo-Christian sentiment here, we've never been a Christian nation, but a nation that was influenced by Christian principles and truth. Having said that, 40 years ago, there was more of a Judeo-Christian influence. And so even unbelievers at least were Christian unbelievers. Now, they weren't Christians, but you know what I mean. They understood the Bible. They had, many of them had been catechized. Many of them had they knew the scriptural truths because they'd been taught it. They'd gone to church, so they were, in essence, they were believing pagans. You get what I mean? Today that's not the same. Today there are pagan atheists, and there isn't much sense of the story of the Bible. There isn't much sense of our place in the story. There isn't much sense of God. Well, there is a God, but certainly not the God who's revealed himself. And so that's what I would say. I think we are in a different day. I think we are living, by and large, depending. I mean, there's still a Bible Belt, but Bible Belts present other kinds of challenges. But there is a changing day. And so I think we do need to be sensitive to that. And if Paul gives us any help at all in Acts 17, which I think he does, in that particular case, he doesn't start with the God who has revealed himself. He's beginning where they are. And that is a sense of the imago Dei, the image of God, that has resulted in, there's a God. And we don't want to offend any of them, so we'll just make sure we erect a statue to the unknown one, because we just don't want to offend one of them. And that's then what they did. So there's a sense of it, an awareness of it, but they don't have a clue. And that's then where he began. So he didn't start with Jesus. You get that? He didn't start with Jesus. So I think there is something to that. Yes?
Interestingly enough, Nikki Gumbel, who heads up the Alpha small group curriculum, he actually came to his understanding and faith in Christ by Jesus. And Paul didn't start with Jesus, but so Nikki Gumbel kind of says, hey, that's a place to go, because an atheist might doubt the existence of God being pagan or not, but we can look historically at the record of who Jesus was. And so, you know, saying to an atheist or to a, you know, pagan or agnostic atheist from the perspective, well, let's look at Jesus then. Mm-hmm. Could in this kind of non-Christian time be an inroad?
Sure.
Sort of getting to God by starting with the common historical ground of Jesus, if that makes sense.
It does. There'll be those that'll doubt that too.
Yeah.
It's legend, you know, liar, lunatic, Lord. And that's not just the only trilemma today. It's liar, lunatic, Lord, or legend. In other words, it's not true. And so, yeah, I think we just need to be sensitive to those sorts of things. And ultimately, you know where we're ultimately trying to get, but there are, you know, I think sometimes today, we need to consider seriously the pre-evangelism. Not just evangelism, but pre-evangelism. And the pre-evangelism is establishing a whole notion of a biblical worldview. Yes?
Just on that notion, giving your children a new path to communicate, training your children, and I think of my own kids, the questions they ask, like, okay, so Jesus died, did God die? Is Christ Christ? Or are we just trying to understand, you know, the scripture when it says that he, I'm God, and God, why are you forsaking me? But Jesus died. So that's, I think that's, and, you know, trying to, in return, get kids to understand what you talk about in the religious people.
Yeah. And it is true. And again, remember, thankfully, God in his mercy does not bless us to the degree of what we know about him. His blessings far surpass that. But it is important that we, you know, those raising their children in Christian homes, that this is part of what they've been taught. And, you know, friends, the other thing I find often is that Roman Catholics are not afraid of mystery. Because they're not afraid of mystery, that is, they have a place for mystery. We're going to run as far away from it as we can. And you know, there's a place for mystery. We don't have the final word on God. There are certain things that, you know what, it's a mystery. Now, we go as far as God allows us to go, but the secret things belong to God. And will we, by faith, believe it anyway? See, the fact that we don't, or the fact that we need something more, it does validate that we live more based upon rationalism than revelation. See, revelation demands that we believe it. Whether we can explain it or not, we believe it. So, yes, I would affirm that we start to help our young, our kids understand these issues. And because if you don't, they're going to be blown in the winds once they leave home. And that could be for any number of things. Here's Fred Sanders, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. Anyone read that book? Good. It's very good. I think it would be very worth your while to purchase. It's very helpful. But here's what he writes. The central argument of this book is that the doctrine of the Trinity inherently belongs to the gospel itself. Trinity and gospel are not just bundled together so that you can't have one without the other. They are internally configured toward each other. Even at the risk of being misunderstood before the full argument emerges in later chapters, let me say as concisely as possible, the gospel is Trinitarian and the Trinity is gospel. Christian salvation comes about from the Trinity, happens through the Trinity, and brings us home to the Trinity. Because the gospel is Trinitarian, evangelicals as gospel people are by definition Trinity people, whether or not they think so. It only makes sense that if the gospel is inherently Trinitarian, the most consistently and self-consciously Trinitarian movement of Christians would be the movement that has named itself after the gospel, the evangel, evangelicalism. Sanders writes about what the church does well, and that's what he focuses on in this book. And his argument is that we actually, our practices of Christian faith are more faithful. They're faithful depictions of the truth that we're not necessarily fully aware of. And so he's wanting to affirm the practices of evangelicals. So in other words, she often lives and worships better than she knows. However, he states that perhaps it's best to start by admitting two problems that any observer could see. First, evangelicals are not currently famous for their Trinitarian theology. Second, the evangelical movement is bedeviled by a theological and spiritual shallowness. First, there's an evangelical coldness toward the Trinity. That is, you know, it's hard to understand, stay away from it, that sort of thing. And that's then what he's trying to say. There's a shallowness. And this brings us to the second, to evangelical shallowness. The evangelical movement is booming, but it often seems to be 10 miles wide and half an inch deep. If the two problems of weak Trinitarianism and shallowness are related, there's also a single solution. We must dig deeper into the gospel itself. And you see, as we dig deeper into the gospel itself, we're going to dig deeper into God himself. That's the connection he's making. Here's what he writes. The Trinity is not a distraction from the gospel, but a super condensed explanation. I like what he says. Carl Truman writes this. This is the last one, and then we'll transition to something that will, I think you'll enjoy. Not that you haven't enjoyed this, but... This comes from Carl Truman. Carl Truman teaches at Westminster Seminary. He's very thoughtful. He's a bit witty. He's a bit caustic sometimes. But having said that, he's quite insightful about a number of things. And he's writing A Tale of Two Ecumenisms, and he's dealing with, it was the anniversary of evangelicals and Catholics together. So it's the 20th anniversary of that. If you didn't know, they've drafted 9 documents over the years. Evangelicals and Catholics together was the first. Anyway, having said that, he's commenting on that, but I picked up something that was relevant for our discussion here. And that is, he says, how do we establish the relative priorities of, say, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation? Most of the best work in the past 30 years on the doctrine of God has been done by Roman Catholics. During the same time, Protestant discussion on the doctrine of God has been less robust and, in fact, moved in different directions such that some deviate from the classical Orthodox notions of God and Trinity. Immutability, God doesn't change. Impassibility, God is not moved by anything outside of himself. And doctrines such as eternal generation of the Son, we've talked about that now, have been abandoned or reduced in importance by large sections of the evangelical world. Conversely, most of the work done in the realm of soteriology or salvation has been led by evangelicals, consisting of the foundational beliefs of the gospel, namely justification by grace through faith, consisting of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. This leads Truman to raise 2 questions, one focusing on the systematic and theological, while the other addresses the ecumenical and practical. Regarding the former, here's the question. Can one sustain Orthodox Protestant salvation, the doctrine of salvation, justification by faith alone, the finished work of Christ alone, the fact that he is our propitiatory sacrifice, he died in our place, he bore our curse as a substitute, penal substitute, and our representative? Can those views in the long term be sustained if one abandons the classical theism and Trinitarianism which underpinned it? And see, I'll finish. To put it another way, can evangelicals consistently maintain their understanding of the Reformation gospel, given their frequent indifference to the Catholic and thus Reformation? It's not Roman Catholic now. It's not Roman Catholic. It's the universal understanding, and thus the Reformation doctrine of God. That question is crucial. The evangelical imagination is very much enthralled to the idea that tinkering with the doctrine of Scripture is lethal in the long run for orthodoxy. Now, I don't disagree with that, but there's something that's every bit as important, if not more. That is, your premise or presupposition or understanding of God is going to profoundly affect how you're going to approach this. Profoundly. So you think those people that are messing with this, it's primarily about this? Or is it about God has nothing to say, or God is limited in what he said, or God was limited by what he said, and now it needs to be updated because we're now living in a different day, and they knew nothing about homosexuality in the first century? You hear those arguments at all? See, it's a God issue. That's the point Truman is making. Scripture is lethal is what we conclude in the long run for orthodoxy. But history indicates that tinkering with the doctrine of God is just as devastating. New England Puritanism did not degenerate into moralistic Unitarianism because of the impact of higher criticism. You know why they did? They were anti-Trinitarian. It was their view of the doctrine of God that led them that way. And now you look at the things that have been written. You look at some of the stuff that has been communicated by a lot of people that's being said. You know, Clark Pinnock being one of them. The openness of God is one of these particular issues. And lest we think the openness of God is all gone, it isn't a front burner issue. But don't think that the undercurrent of what it entailed, don't think that's gone. That is this relational notion of God, and if God really is going to understand us, he's got to be like us in all ways. Friends, do you realize that fundamentally God is not like us? And you see, to say that in light of Feuerbach, that would be the greatest heresy you could ever say. Oh, man. And so I just really appreciate it. The fact of the matter is, unless we begin to think seriously about the doctrine of God, in light of it being, again, remember what we said? When we have been giving attention to soteriology, which is good and it's right, but is soteriology the primary and the doctrine of God is derivative, or is it the reverse? John Webster says it's the reverse, and I agree with John Webster. And the reason that I reverse it is because God ad intra, that is in himself, was himself long before he created. That's primary. Salvation, creation, is derivative. It's important, but it's a derived doctrine from theology. Yes?
You talked about pre-evangelism being important, and most, new believers are introduced to the doctrine of God through salvation. It starts with...
Yes. Uh-huh. Yep. Yep.
And a lot of people coming out of our very humanistic, postmodern society are coming in with this notion of God, that uh-huh. they were God, and that God, is theirs. How do you deal with that right out of the gate?
Yeah.
Build a faith based on
it? Very good question. I will show you some diagrams tomorrow about that and just how to think about that. But I think what we need to do is often we address salvation from where they are and we move forward rather than backward. And what I mean by that is, why don't you explain what they've experienced? This gets back to the illustration I used earlier about my own children and birth. Conception, birth, etc. So they may truly be saved. They may not have a clue from what, from whom, or any of that, but they could truly be saved. Then help them to interpret their experience biblically, theologically. So we start where they are. But we recognize, and that's where we need to help one another or help them, and that is help them to understand that that's rooted in the Trinitarian gospel. And that's then part of our discipleship. And I think all too often what happens is we go from there and we don't ground them. Friend, and it's probably happened where you are as well. I remember after having preached, I was at a church for, probably 4 years or so, and I was teaching the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was an evangelical church. And some dear saint came up and was almost in tears and was grieved by the fact that she had been a believer for 30 years and had never heard that stuff. And, you know, there are people in the churches where you serve. And you may have communicated 101 times, but you know what? There's this one that hasn't heard it once. And so in that instance, you say it like it's the first time all over again, with the same passion, with the same desire to be faithful, because this is the first time for them. So I think what needs to happen is we need to help them to understand the experience that they've had. And this, by the way, it's also why when people give testimonies, which we as evangelicals are good at, we like them, and that's good. I mean, but what we're emphasizing is the experience, often, aren't we? I'm not saying it's bad. I mean, the experience is real. Go to Galatians 4. We read that, right? But here's what I am very intentional about doing with those that at least publicly share their testimony. What they say is what we're allowing to be taught regarding what we believe about salvation. And I think often what's being taught is self-help. Not always, but often. Or you think about baptism services and, you know, a testimony that's shared. And sometimes you wonder, is the person truly saved? And again, they may well be. I'm not saying they're not. But what I am saying in those instances, help them. Dear friends, help them to understand what they've experienced so that they will communicate truth, not experience. Their experience is undergirded in truth, and the truth drives their experience. Help them. Help them to learn how to articulate. You don't have to use all the language, but they need to be able to articulate what it means to be saved Trinitarianly. They don't get it all, but you know what? It's important that they understand. That's what I would say. That's part of the discipleship process. Because at the end of the day, that's going to be their foundation. You remember reading Charles Spurgeon? You want them to be comforted, encouraged, challenged, stretched, expanded? All those things? What does he say you study? Study the Godhead. That's what I would do. Someone else had a question? You probably forgot it, sorry.
Yeah, you think that the identity of the second person of the Trinity is bound up with his humanity?
It is now, subsequently, yes. And in fact, Athanasius, who was at the Council of Nicaea in 325, I wasn't, by the way. Athanasius was, and Athanasius stated it in this way. Without ceasing to be, this is now the second person of the Godhead. This is God the Son. Now remember, he existed in eternity. The language that we used of eternal generation, it's merely an attempt to describe the relationship that exists between the persons of the Godhead. It has nothing to do with inequality. They are equal in person, equal in essence, equal in being. But there are ways in which we tried to describe what you know, the preceding, the begotten, preceding language, the spiration language. And Athanasius said, without ceasing to be what he always was, he became what he was not. That is, he was not man prior to that.
But isn't that a change? And God doesn't
change. That's exactly right. But he added to. So, right, God doesn't change, but in this particular instance, he's immutable. He was consistent with his who he was and the expressions of... And again, it was something new. It actually was a manifestation of who God was. That is to say, what is the nature of the incarnation? Giving. Giving. And this is why in Philippians chapter 2 it says that the Son did not grasp. He did not seek to usurp. He did not take... Why? The reason he didn't is because it's not godlike to do that. What's godlike is to give. And so there he added to. Now, it's a different kind of a, you start talking change, you're going to run into trouble. So it's a different, the incarnation is unique. No question about that, it's unique. But he didn't cease being what he was. He became what he was not. So in that sense, he added to. And now, subsequent to that, that's his state perpetually, is what theologians would say. I would agree. That is to say, when he was glorified, the resurrection, he was identified. Why and how? By his earthly scars. And got reasons to believe that will be what will happen as well. He will always be our intercessor. See, once he became our intercessor, he's always our intercessor. So this is the second person of the Godhead on into eternity subsequently. And it has to be, or if he steps out of that role, what hope do you have?
Well, my question is, I have a hard time thinking about eternity. I do think about it, but I don't understand it. I believe, let me see if I can recall what you said, that God didn't have to save humanity.
Uh-huh.
He'd make a statement like that. Well, if he wasn't going to save humanity, why did he need a son? Why did there have to be a son? See, those are the kind of thoughts that are going around my head now. As I listen to the things you're saying, I'm trying to figure this out. And it occurs to me that I don't understand.
Yeah. Well, part of the issue then is this. And that is, I didn't include this quote, but think about this now. And tell me if you agree or disagree. Rahner's rule, Karl Rahner is a Roman Catholic. He's a bit of a marginal Roman Catholic. They didn't like him for some of the things that he did. But he studied the Trinity as well. And he said this. Now remember the distinction economic immanent, right? We remember that? Economic is his ministry outside of, or is giving outside of himself. The immanent is who he is as a person. And he said this, the economic trinity is the immanent trinity. First, do two things for me. What is he saying, and what are the implications? You don't have to answer that. Someone else could answer that too. The economic trinity is the immanent trinity. What are the implications of that? What does it mean? Yeah. Yeah, uh-huh. And what are the implications?
The Trinity that may be known.
Yeah, so in other words, what happens is everything that we know about the Trinity is what happens here economically. And the question then needs to become, is God more than that? I believe he is. What I would say is this Kevin Van Hooser, the economic Trinity reveals the immanent Trinity. Because, see, if he wasn't revealed, how do we know? We wouldn't. Now, if we were saved, we would have some sense of, that's the Galatians 4 text. But there is mystery that we have to acknowledge as well. But I would say Karl Rahner, or Rahner's rule, it's misaligned a bit. We know the Trinity through the economy, his ministry outside of himself. And ministry outside of himself is also Scripture. See, that's revelation as well. But to say that that's all that he is, I think goes way too far. I think God's more than what he has revealed economically and what we would know. And that's where Van Hooser corrects it by saying he reveals the immanent Trinity. Jack.
I wanted to respond to a sister that.
Uh-huh.
I recall a statement that was made to me in seminary, and throw it out to you to see if you can clarify or agree. I was taught that there are statements that we can make about Jesus that you cannot make about the divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, you can say, like my friend Jacker was just saying, Jesus changed. He undoubtedly did. He grew up.
Mm-hmm.
He grew in knowledge. Favor with God and man. None of those statements are true about the divine nature.
Mm-hmm.
The divine nature never changed, but Jesus did.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And that's because you have, and this is getting us toward yet another.
It is. Yep, it is. Next year we'll do the doctrine, probably Article 4. Jesus Christ. And then we'll talk about some of those. But those are some very important issues that I think we need to address. In fact, we could do it in light of Reformation 500, Solus Christus. But anyway, yes, that does deal with that. And it's a very important nuance for us to grasp. The communicatio idiomatum. Okay, well, you asked, so I was going to give you the answer. But it is the communication of the attributes, or the idiomatum, the principles of the who he is.
You can also say, turn it the other way. You can say that Jesus was omnipresent, but his human nature was not.
Yeah.
He was located.
Yeah, and so this gets to the question of in the tomb, who was there? Did God die? Or did Jesus die? Well, okay, we'll deal with that next year. Now, here's where we're going to go now, folks. We're going to have a quiz. Get your pens and paper out, pencils and paper. Now, no cheating. See, this is where, Carrie, where's Carrie? No cheating now. No. Okay, here we go. A quiz on the Trinity. 33 on the 3-in-1. Tim Challey's actually put this together. Some of you may have even looked at it or maybe even taken it. Well, all that to say, that's where I took it from. How well do you know the doctrine of the Trinity? Here are 33 statements related to the Trinity. Simply answer true or false to each one. All right? Sources, this comes from the Athanasian Creed and James White, The Forgotten Trinity, Recovering the Heart of Christian Belief. John Frame, Salvation Belongs to the Lord, An Introduction to Systematic Theology. And Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology. So here we go. There is one God, true or false?
Slow down.
True. The consistent testimony of the Bible and Christian creeds is that there is one God. See the Athanasian Creed, which begins, now the Catholic faith is that we worship one God. Now, what you're going to find in this sort of quiz done by Tim Challey's is he doesn't make reference to the Bible, but that doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't support belief in the Trinity. Okay, just so you know that. I didn't tweak it. I just took it as he had put it together, and we're using it, okay? Two, God is one person, true or false? False. See statement 4 of the Athanasian Creed. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see that they're pretty careful in how they spell that out. Next. God is three beings.
False.
Within the one being, that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes people will use being like person, so that one could be, and he took some heat on that one, so some people said, wait a minute, what about, anyway. There are three persons in the Godhead, true or false?
True.
And again, this is the Athanasian Creed, for there is one person of the Father, another the Son, another the Holy Spirit. 5. The three persons in the Godhead have always related to one another as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
True.
True. Here's what John Frame writes, and it's helpful. God is one, God is three, the three persons are each fully God, each of the persons is distinct from the others, and the three persons are eternally related as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, now this one, John Frame addresses this slightly differently than B.B. Warfield, right? See, Warfield didn't include the number 5. Now, he uses language Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but he's talking about the relationship, see. And then it could be the notion of Father and the notion of begotten, eternal generation or begotten, and then the notion of procession or spiration. That becomes the more technical sort of way to defer those. 6. Each of the three persons of the Godhead is one-third of God.
False.
Each person is fully God. The Trinity is indivisible. There you've got that term that we used before, remember? Indivisible. The Athanasian Creed. Now, the Catholic faith is that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance.
7. Father is fully God.
True.
So the Father is God,
Son God, and the Holy Spirit God.
Means you'll know this one, should know this, the next ones too. The Father has the whole fullness of God's being in Himself. Again, here's John Frame, similar sort of thing. The Father is eternal, true or false? True. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 10. The Father is not the Son.
True.
Statement 4, John Frame, each of the persons is distinct from the others. 11. The Father is the Holy Spirit. True or false?
Are you counting off the spelling?
No. Again, number 4. Number 12. The Son is half human and half divine.
False.
Fully God and fully man is the language. Yeah. Statement 3. The three persons are each fully God. Number 13. In his humanity, the Son is subordinate to the Father.
True.
See, now we're talking economics, see? Though the Son is co-eternal and co-equal to the Father, he also joyfully subordinates himself to the Father. 14. The Son has the whole fullness of God's being in himself.
True.
Number 3 says the three persons are each fully God. Number 15, the Son came into being at the time of his incarnation.
False.
False. He was active in creation, was not a created being at all.
The Father uncreated,
the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. You see how the Athanasian Creed works hard at expounding and expressing the equality of the three? The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. 16. The Son was brought into being in eternity past.
False.
That Christ was created by the Father before the rest of creation is one of the doctrines of Arianism, a heresy denounced by both the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople, but which nonetheless still exists today, for instance, in the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. See the Athanasian Creed. The Father uncreated, Son uncreated, Holy Spirit uncreated, again, as we had said before. The Son is eternal.
True.
18. The Son is not the Father.
True.
And we've seen that. 19. The Son is the Holy Spirit.
False.
Next. The Holy Spirit is fully God.
True.
Number 21. The Holy Spirit has the whole fullness of God's being in himself.
True.
22. The Holy Spirit is a force. Especially in light of Star Wars 7, huh? The Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. 23, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Yep, true. 24, the Holy Spirit is not the Son.
True.
25, in their nature, the Son and the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal with the Father.
True.
But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. Very, very good statements regarding the doctrine. The Son and the Spirit are subordinate to the Father in their essence or nature. That's false. The Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. 27. God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in different eras or for different purposes, but never at the same time.
False.
So what is that doctrine or heresy?
Modalism.
But the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, etc. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal, not temporary states of being. 28, the persons of the Trinity have distinct roles. Although all three persons are involved in all of God's work, and it's undivided, remember, it's undivided, there are distinctions in their focus. We might summarize their roles in redemption, for instance, like this. The Father planned, the Son accomplished, and the Spirit applies. In fact, that's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, didn't we? Father, remember what happened? The Father predestined? The Spirit sanctified? For obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? So it indicates it there as well. 29, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three different names for the one person of God as he displays his work in three distinct roles. Since the Trinity consists of three persons, not one, who exist co-eternally, God cannot be one person manifesting himself in three different roles. This false statement is known as modalism or Sabellianism. And that's just another term for, if you want to write these down and look at them later, monarchianism. And this is modalistic monarchianism. Do you remember dynamic monarchianism? I'm quizzing you. What's dynamic monarchianism? What? That's right, adoptionism. That is, Jesus is a man, and just a man, and at his baptism, he was adopted by the Father and given special status.
There's a group called the Way International.
Yes. No, they're not. That was in the 70s. Yeah. Though it has always been regarded as a heresy, it continues to exist. United Pentecostal Church, Jesus Onlyism, or Oneness Pentecostals, for example, affirms a form of modalism. That's what we were referencing earlier.
That's the same as the idea that Jesus became God after his birth, perhaps, and his baptism.
This particular one? No. This is that God is, they emphasize the oneness of God. And so because he's one, he cannot exist. The three persons, in their minds, make him three different gods. So it's one God, and if you affirm in three persons, they conclude that it's three gods. And
so there is a heresy that Jesus became God. Is there not?
Certainly, yes. Uh-huh.
That's different.
Adoptionism is he represents us, but he wasn't a God. Even his adoptionism is not fully that he then becomes God. God gives him a special status as a human being, kind of the supreme first among equals sort of thing. But there are other beliefs that would say because of his life he was elevated to a certain status. But whether he then becomes God, that would be something. No, not sure that there is. There could well be, but nothing. But interestingly, at that point, they're not so concerned about Jesus as they are about us, the New Age movement. You know, they're not Christian, and so Jesus becomes a secondary thing. It's more we who become God in that sort of way. Yeah, but see, then it's not baptism. Then it's consciousness. It's awareness. It's more Gnostic in the sense of certain knowledge will get a certain salvation or whatever the case might be. Yeah?
Just a quick note, Greg, that the last two questions, 28, 29, can very easily trip us up and trip other people up because they flow very similarly in the way they're written.
Uh-huh.
And so we easily say, true, the persons of the Trinity have distinct roles, but then we go to 29 and we see that word distinct roles again,
yeah.
And we catch those things and work, and it can really trip people up on that. Yep.
Yeah,
I noticed that too.
Yep. Yeah. Oh, that's right. 30, a right understanding of the Trinity is vital to right worship of God. An accurate view of God as Trinity is the foundation upon which we can worship each of the three persons of the Godhead. For instance, if the Son is a created being subordinate to the Father, we have no justification for worshiping him. And you see, that is what he... Remember, even as they attempted to worship Paul, they come out and try to offer... And he said, no. Or even angels. No. That's not what's done. And Jesus never repudiated anyone who worshiped him. It's an expression and a statement, a manifestation of his deity. Now, it's not the only, nor is it necessarily the strongest, but it's one piece of the argument
of defending the deity of Jesus Christ. Because again, he was a Jew who affirmed monotheism. A right understanding of the Trinity is vital to a right understanding of redemption. See, now we're getting to the economic Trinity. That there are implications outside of God. Redemption is illogical and impossible without Trinitarian distinctions. For example, in order for the Father to pour his wrath on his Son, and for the Father to accept Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, the persons must be distinct. That the Son is infinite God also explains how his death can be infinitely valuable, and thus able to pay the just penalty of eternity in hell for all those he redeems. Any analogy used to explain the Trinity will fail to represent it with complete accuracy. You know, I've come to a point of this. I just don't use analogies anymore of the Trinity. Because inevitably, every analogy is going to be heretical in some points. It will, and this is back to teaching kids, you know, it will teach some component of truth, but I think it often comes at the expense of the truth. And so I just don't.
I really like that shamrock.
Yeah, right. Thanks, Alex. I'll tell you this, just hang on, because we're going to look at St. Patrick. We're going to show that just in a little bit. Yeah.
Yeah. How does that differ from contextualizing the Trinity to your, I forget what age you used her as, your youngest child who said that she came from mommy's tongue?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yes, not leaving it there, but when my own kids say God died on the cross, I will respond in a way so that they understand distinction in the way that a six-year-old can.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to just stop discipling my six-year-old. I'm going to continue to disciple her as she grows with a more mature understanding of the Trinity at an age where she no longer needs to like grasp those mm-hmm. contextualized, shall we say, analogies. But
here's what we did. Here's what we did with our youngest. We used the Heidelberg Catechism for kids. So it was not the great big long or whatever, but she was beginning to. And this is a case of living better than one knows, and that is the importance of getting that truth into the mind and lips of my daughter. If you were to ask her to this day, she's 18 now, she would tell you. Now, of course, our partial concern with that is it becomes nothing but lip service. That's true. But on the other hand, what's the other side of that if you don't? They don't have a clue. So which one do you want? And so we that's what we did. And there were very fitting, if you want to know what it was, I'll be happy to give it to you. But we used those things that we thought it was important enough at that level. And a catechism, see, is a Q&A. And so you ask a question, and so they process it through questions and answers. That's the format that is used. And it was, you look at the post-Reformation and creeds and confessions and catechisms proliferated after the Reformation, and it was to instruct kids. Actually, they were written in order to give them to parents to instruct their kids. And we know the negatives of those things, but on the other hand, there were positives of those things too. So I just I'm not mandating that of somebody, but I do know this. I've been on that other end. When I now, as a pastor, have had to correct other people's teaching on certain doctrines, and once they've become entrenched, what happens is you cannot sort of help them to rethink those things without them concluding their whole life, foundational life, is being shaken. Because it becomes so formative to them. And on the one hand, I'm grateful that it has, but it's also why I learned to be careful about what I say. And for me, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those things where I would rather have them understand or, well, articulate it, memorize it rightly, than to give a picture that potentially is going to cause confusion potentially down the road. So that's where I'm. Again, I'm not mandating it, but that's sort of why I am. But the catechism really helped. It helped, and now she's 18. And you know, and you think about it. So have you mastered the doctrine of the Trinity? I haven't. So where do we mature? You know, where do we mature? Not understanding some of the reality of the Trinity, that we will spend eternity, probably not exhausting. So that's what I would say. Someone in the back in the sky. Yeah.
Definitely judge me for asking this question.
I will.
Not others will too, but so what the divine nature of Christ certainly did not cease to exist, you know. And even the question of like, was Jesus really forsaken by his Father on the cross? You know, the song says, how deep the Father's love for his Father turned his face away. Mm-hmm. You know, how can the Father turn his face away from his Son? The whole thing about, well, God can't be in the presence of sin. Yes, he can. He can do whatever he wants. You know, that's like overly simplistic. So what's the answer?
Well, part of it is come back next year.
might be making some tents.
I mean, honestly, I mean, it does take us a little bit outside of where I'm wanting to go. It's not, it's important. It's very important. And I do think when we begin to look at the cross, remember now some of the things that I've already said, use some of that as a means by which we think through the question you're raising and our response to it. So the Godhead is undivided in operations, the indivisibility. So in what sense then did God, sometimes the language of hate is used. That's wrong. God hated the Son. No, that wouldn't be right. God loved the Son. The Son loved the Father. And so the way in which we think about that, the attributes are the simplicity of God means that the attributes are not fighting against one another. And one is not more preeminent or prominent than another. They're always in operation. And what we do often is we pit one against another, which takes us a wrong direction. And so in that case, there's no time ever at which God could be more loving to his Son as before. That just is a statement of fact. But on the other hand, God did, in his holiness, pour out his wrath on the Son, but this was not against the Son's will. They were undivided in their... So that's where you move in responding to some of these sorts of more difficult questions. But I think part of what's happened is in the statement or expression or attempt to put your arms around what happened, I think without understanding the difference between the immanent Trinity and the economic Trinity, or that who God is in himself and who God is in his relationship to what he has created, when we confuse those, that's then I think when we end up going down some misguided, not intentionally, but some misguided paths. And like the comment I made earlier, I don't know if you were here at the time, Alex, or not, but it's the comment that the notion of is wrath in the intra-Trinitarian relationship or attribute of God? And our answer to that was no. So now you have to factor that in when you think about these sorts of things as well. And frankly, what's happened is, for example, a lot of theologians that are writing on the Trinity today, they've moved in this notion like Wolfhart Pannenberg or Jürgen Moltmann or Clark Pinnock or others, and it's a social Trinitarian understanding, and it is this notion that God, in order for God to really relate and understand us, he's got to become like us in all ways. And so open theism would say because he so affirms humanity's free will and their freedom and that sort of thing, their libertarian freedom, he will not just create, but he will voluntarily limit himself in time. Though he creates time, he also limits himself. Now, not like process theology. Remember process theology?
Process theology, God is and he becomes. That is, he isn't fully who he is, his being, but he becomes through time. It's a process, is what they would say. And it's absolute. Open theism would say it's not absolute. It's his decision to do that. But he limits himself because he loves you so much. And that means, frankly, when someone comes to you for counseling that's been severely hurt or abused, sorry, God did the best he could. That's the best you can do. Because he's in time. In essence, he knows all the past exhaustively because he's God. But because he's chosen to limit himself in time, that means he doesn't know the future. The future happens in time. And he knows everything to the present. But since the next moment isn't here, he doesn't know it. But because he knows everything in the past, he's a good chess master. And that's the language that they use. So how in the world then can you say with conviction and a clear face and a pure heart, God causes all things to work together for good? How can you say that? Now, just to be fair, they don't say that God knows nothing. There are certain things God does know. That is to say, what God has foreordained will happen, will happen. God knows that. But when it comes time for sort of the cross or other things in the lives of people, it's open. And so it's not risk-free, it's risky. And in their minds, that makes God bigger than if he weren't. So, and see, then that has huge implications for you and how you understand the Christian life and how you parent your kids, how you counsel your kids that are going to have difficulties and they're going to run into problems, just like you do, and how you counsel God's people. What hope do you have for them? What assurance can you give to them about God and his plans for the future in that and in their life? What? And you see, then that has implications in a whole host of other things. We will look at tomorrow. But it has implications, significant implications. Scott.
So I got a question. Question number 26, Son, Spirit are subordinate to the Father in essence and nature, and it's false. Up in 13, it says, in his humanity, the Son is subordinate to the Father, and it's true. But my understanding would be that even before the humanity of Jesus, that within the Trinity, there's always been an economic subordination within role. Right? The Son was submitted to the Father, Spirit was submitted to the Son of the Father. But
that's up for question, by the way. That's up for question. What you've just described.
On the good side of the fence, so?
Well, it depends on who you like.
Okay. I mean, because I've been thinking about being Old Testament, Micah 5, the Father is going to be sending the Son. So pre-incarnation, those are pre-incarnation. 1 Corinthians 15, the Son is submitting himself mm-hmm. to all things to uh-huh. the Father. So the way it's worded in 13, maybe you wonder if...
Well, the key there is the humanity.
Right.
That's the key. So that puts it into the economic realm.
But is the economic realm transcendent?
Well, see, now what you're going to say potentially then, see, this is where you get Karl Rahner and Rahner's rule. The economic Trinity is the immanent Trinity. And there aren't many that would affirm what he's saying there. And that's where I think Kevin Van Hooser's tweak is right. That is, the economic Trinity manifests or reveals the immanent Trinity. But just because he reveals, it doesn't mean that it's exhausted in what we know economically, or that is what God, the Trinity has done. Part of the issue then is, if you then move the economic and the subordinationism back, I think we've misunderstood the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. And that is the way in which they were described as the paternity and the generation procession and then the spiration or the begotten and then the procession. It has nothing to do with subordinationism. It was intended to explain the relationships among them. And we're gonna, before we end, we'll recite the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, and we'll hear some of that language. Now, what I meant by my comment was, some are arguing
that the economic Trinity or the subordination is it goes into the essence of the person, that is, into the immanent Trinity. Some are using that to argue for the relationship of men and women. Is that what you're thinking? Yeah, yeah. And so that's where I'm saying, who do you like? So on the one hand, you have Bruce Ware and Wayne Grudem on that issue that would affirm yes. On the other hand, you would have, and there's a debate, it's online, you can listen to it, Tom McCall and it's right there, philosopher. Tom McCall and Keith Yandell, who will disagree with that view. They take another view. And so, you know, I don't think that the immanent Trinity gives us support for roles between men and women. I don't. Which means, and I don't think that there is any an immanent subordination in that same way.
So would you say that?
But there are others that would disagree with me. So just so you know.
So would you say that then in that book, in the same Spirit 13, then would you say that the Spirit would be subordinate to the Son and the Son's name?
Yeah. Yes, we would. And we would add to the Son and the Father, because they proceed, because he proceeds from the Son, the Father, and the Son, so it wouldn't just be the Son.
But then the Son goes out in the power of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So the Son voluntarily subordinates himself to the Spirit in his humanity.
Well, there's a question about that too. Yeah, wow. So on what basis does Jesus live his perfect holy life? Is it because he's dependent upon the Holy Spirit, or is it because he's God? So in other words, did he have to cut off his God nature? Now, there are those that are arguing that. In other words, he doesn't turn on his divine nature in light of obedience. He has kind of shut that off, and he solely depends on the Holy Spirit to then live his holy life. Now, part of the reason for that is, I think there are people that are wanting to suggest that we too then, he's like us in all ways, which is true. But on the other hand, I don't see many God men around here. So there are some key ways he's not too, and so we just need to acknowledge that. And I think part of the reason what they want to say then is, because we've so focused on his deity, and sometimes at the expense of the humanity, I think this group is wanting to say, let's emphasize his humanity. And in his humanity, he didn't use the God card, if you will, and so he depended upon the Holy Spirit as well, just like you did. So what that means is, you can be like him in that sense. I personally think it's too much. I think, you know, God, not to be God-man, there's something missing with that. There's something missing with that. But there are some that are moving that way. Yeah. Here and then over here, yeah.
Well, I think you're referring to sunlight.
I wasn't thinking that, but that would be fine.
Yeah, I mean, basically, they would mention the whole God card thing.
Yeah.
But I think what they're trying to avoid is that Jesus, when he became man, God became man, that he was downloaded with all the information
right.
That he could be God, so the way he grew in stature.
Yeah, and so now we're back to what we were talking about here, the communicatio idiomatum, that is the communication of the attributes. And so, in other words, do the one person, two natures is how we refer to that. So do they become one, or are there still two? But remember, the two are in one person. That's the heart of the hypostatic union. That's the heart of the incarnation. And friends, we're never going to fully understand that. You can tell that we're grasping and groping already. But what it does mean is that there are certain things that we do know. And those things we have to affirm. But there are certain things we don't know as well. And there are some, and you understand some motivations for why people are moving in that direction, but you also realize some of the concerns when you do so. There are some negatives for moving in those directions. Yeah.
Not to drag us off into Christology too much here, I was thinking about what the brother was asking there about Jesus' relationships in the Spirit, and I'd have to put more thought into it. It seems to me there is a change that happens because of the ascension and enthronement.
Yes.
That Jesus' relationship, this is just me speaking now, not my any church history. I'm of the opinion that Jesus was, as a man, subordinated himself to the authority of the Holy Spirit during his earthly years. But that when he ascended and was enthroned and became the Christ, the way Peter talks about it in Acts.
Acts 2.
In the upper room, he says, that's when I will send you the Holy Spirit. I don't really see him having authority over the Holy Spirit during his 3 years of ministry, but he seems to be predicting in the upper room that he will gain authority in some sense over the Holy Spirit, and then he sends him on the day of Pentecost. So I think we've got to put the ascension in there somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah, and we, you know, we don't often focus on the ascension either, very often, and there are some important truths with that. Well, let's press on. So that's sort of the notion of nothing else is like the Trinity, so analogy can explain it. So no analogy. In fact, most analogies are more useful for explaining a heretical view of God than the Orthodox Trinitarian one. And you'll find a similar sort of thing that Fred Sanders would say in his book.
Then be against trying to use any of these analogies in the delivery of the sermon?
Yeah, I think, well, again, part of what I'm trying to say is, you know, the analogies, as helpful as they are, they're not helpful too. And I think often, and Fred Sanders in his book, The Deep Things of God, which again, I commend to you, it's very, very good. It's I think it'd be very worth your while to read if you were to read one from the conference. He makes the same point. It's not that all analogies are that every part of the analogy is wrong, but it's that the analogy will also have some of the heretical sort of tendencies, and so then it becomes less helpful than helpful.
That's really true of any analogy.
It is, but there are some that are some can be analogous more so than others.
Incomplete as opposed to inaccurate.
Yeah. So you know, Steve, you want to use it? Go ahead. Just don't send those people to where I'm preaching.
Yeah.
No. No. I mean, we do the best we can with what God gives us. And you know, none of us are going to want to teach wrongly. None of us are wanting to teach heresy.
What I'm envisioning here is like in a children's sermon.
Yeah.
When somebody is sitting down front and brought all the children up, and they try to teach something like the Trinity, and suddenly you've got all these adults, and they always say, well, the children's sermon was better even
yeah,
than
I know.
The pastor's sermon,
yeah.
Which is maybe often true,
yeah.
But they're seeing the application.
Okay, here's Steve, what I'm going to commend to you. Go ahead and use the analogy, but tell the weaknesses of the analogy as well. And then I'll let you use your analogy. Not that I have no authority, none. We cannot confidently derive the doctrine of the Trinity from the biblical text. True or false? Yeah, that's very false. Though you know, again, it's this language, this nomenclature gets trumped out quite often. I kind of tire of it, but the Trinity is everywhere in the Scriptures, and that's it. Now, what I'm going to do is we've got about 8 minutes or so. Well, we got through a fourth of it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you, some of you have probably seen it. We're going to look at the statement of faith in the morning, but I want to get to... we're going to end in this way. We're going to recite the creed as we dismiss. But to get there, this is the bibliography. I'll look at some of these books tomorrow. I'm looking for the clip. Okay. And some of you have seen this. I think... Here we are. Yep. Who has seen this one? Okay, a few of you have. So have you seen it now? Oh, we need sound. Oh, bother. Hang on. So what you're going to hear now is you're going to hear them satire, but they're teaching some implications of the Trinity and wrong analogies, and it's really quite, it's helpful, it's instructive, but it's a bit comical as well. Are we going to be able to get that?
Come on, sound guys.
Be kind, Alex. Be kind, man.
Every pastor has
Come on.
What? That's not the right thing.
Here we are.
Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms: liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star and the light and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm going to stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merge together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Speaking of course, Patrick, now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
So, I mean, it's they teach something, you know, and it's... Anyway, so had you not seen that before? Most of you hadn't seen that before.
So what do you guys do for a living?
I mean, it's pretty
crazy. Long line of snake farmers, Patrick, but truth be told, business has been real bad lately.
Oh. Yeah, about that.
Anyway, it's funny, satire, but it also carries a message. It carries a significant message. So all that to say, Steve's already looking for it on his phone. But these are some things. I would suggest this. You know, you get back home and you've got elders and leaders, etc. You know, this quiz that we just took, I did that in an adult Sunday school class. Well, it was an adult with young people. It was senior high school youth and adults. And this is what we did. And we spent the whole hour on that, going through it and then talking about it. I didn't show the satire. But we did talk about the Trinity. And this is what we did. I would encourage you to use some of that. Use it with your elders. Use it with your leaders. It provides an opportunity to teach. Now, as Jeff comes up, I would like to for us to recite, does this go back or no? I would like for us to recite the Nicene Constantinople Creed. That's how we'll end. Now, remember this, though. I want you to be thinking... Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God?
I'd like you to think about that tonight. Those of you that are here with somebody else or with staff or whatever, you think about that, and I want you to come back and respond to that first thing in the morning. Because Islam, ISIS, it's growing. Its influence is growing. And friends, we need to be able to understand some of the differences, some of the similarities, if there are any, but some of the differences, and the differences are profound. Think of that, ponder that question, and come and be prepared to share some of that in the morning. Let me get to, it's about four others, I think. Okay. Together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen.